I'll be reading from the third chapter of Philippians, the entire chapter. I don't know if it was a coincidence or not. I think Brother Glenn's mind and my mind were thinking the same thing when we sang that hymn 75 in the Brethren Hymnal. It says, we meet as we've all met before. And surely that's true. We met before like we have tonight. We don't know how many times we have in the future, perhaps, to meet like this. That's up to the Lord. But we met here, and like Glenn said, we have different reasons maybe to come. Sometimes maybe we don't feel physically like coming, but we're here tonight, and to me, it's a privilege to be here, and I hope it is for each one of you here tonight. It's good to have fellowship with one another and with the Lord. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That last verse, won't that be a glorious time when we have a body fashioned like unto his glorious body, and that we look forward to after this life. Let's kneel for prayer.
I want to look this evening at the thought of keeping an eternal perspective. We're going to look at, go through this chapter and see how that theme is developed. Sometimes we take a few verses and we develop our thoughts from that. And sometimes we go through larger portions of Scripture and go verse by verse in more of a Bible study style. And I thought tonight, maybe this is a little different, but we want to go through the chapter with a theme in mind. And there could be other ways to, and other thoughts that could be pulled out of this chapter. We're certainly not going to look at them all. But I think there's a central focus that seems to come out in verses 12, probably through there to the end, this idea of having an eternal perspective or a long-range view. And so, to start out, just to give some illustrations of the thought that we have in mind, we could start out by asking the question, what is the prescription of our eyeglasses? The prescription of our eyeglasses determines how we see things, whether they appear near or far away, whether they appear clear or indistinct, has to do with our prescription, either what our natural prescription is with our eyes or our corrected prescription. And we have some examples in Scripture of differences in prescription or differences in perspective. Perspective simply means how things appear to us. But it's interesting, our perspective has a lot to do with the mindset that we make a choice. And that mindset that we choose is how we view the world. We probably are familiar with the phrase of looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. In other words, we tend to only see the good and we want to ignore maybe the reality of some situations. And then there's other people that we've probably met in life that maybe have a bitter or a perspective of hurt or disappointment. And it seems like whenever you talk to that person, nothing is ever right. Everything that has happened in their life has somebody has done something against them. They go from one unfortunate circumstance to another. And that's because of the perspective that they've adopted about life. And so tonight I want to look at it primarily within the aspect of an earthly or a short-range perspective versus an eternal or a long-range perspective. Now, if you were to look at the Hebrews 11, which we refer to often as the chapter of faith, and there's accounts there of the heroes of faith, there's one thing that it mentions about them. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. And so their perspective went well beyond their lifetime. So there's two aspects of an eternal perspective. One is living the life in the present in view of eternity, and living in the present in view of future generations. Knowing that my life, if lived correctly, or even lived incorrectly, can affect the generations to come. What will our influence be on the generations to come? What we are living now is affecting the generations to come. Having that in our perspective and understanding that helps to make it more important in how we live. Now we have another example in Hebrews of someone who took a very short-range perspective, and that person was Esau. He had a promise, he had an inheritance, he had an opportunity that would have extended to generations, to his posterity, if he would have embraced that birthright. But one day, because he was hungry, one day because he wanted something that he did not have, he made a choice to fulfill a present need. And in order to fulfill a present need, he forfeited an eternal perspective. Often when we fall into temptation, it's simply because we have the wrong perspective. We've taken a short-sighted perspective and we've lost the eternal perspective. So let's see how this thought or this idea of having an eternal perspective develops in this chapter. Verse 1, Paul indicates that it's necessary to write some things. It's necessary to rehearse some things. And so one of the things about keeping an eternal perspective is that we realize that some things we need to hear again and again in order to keep our perspective where it needs to be. At the point in time in which we say we've heard this before, we don't want to hear it again, really what we're saying is we would like to dismiss that from our mind. We would like to dismiss that from our conscience. Part of the necessity of preaching is to remind us of the things that we already know, to keep our perspective where it needs to be. Verse 2 then tells us some things that we need to beware of. One of the things that we're to beware of is dogs. Now you might wonder, what does it mean by beware of dogs? Well, that's it's actually pretty common in our time to read a sign, beware of dogs, or beware of dog. And so there's an Old Testament reference that describes dogs, so I think it gives us a little idea of what might be in view here. And this is the prophet Isaiah. He's describing the spiritual condition of the watchmen that were appointed in Israel. Those who were supposed to call out warning, those who were to watch for the spiritual welfare of the people, this is how they're described. His watchmen are blind, are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. So here's a description of dogs. By the way, that's taken from Isaiah chapter 56, verses 10 and 11, describing what is meant by a dog. So most people, if they have a dog that's to be a watchdog, one of the things that they expect the dog to do is to bark. And so when it refers to these watchmen as dumb dogs, it's dogs that simply, they're assigned a duty. The duty is to watch, but they've decided that their life would be a whole lot easier if they weren't barking. And so the one thing that they are to do is to bark or to be watchful or to be vigilant. But instead of barking or being vigilant, they're sleeping, they're lying down, and they love to sleep. The other thing that they like to do, as a description, is that they're greedy dogs. The idea of greedy is, what can I do for myself? And these people are put in the these dogs are put in the responsibility of shepherds. In other words, they're to guard sheep. They're to watch out for the enemies of the sheep. They're to bark to try to alert the shepherd or to scare away potential predators, or even to defend the sheep. But the only thing that they're concerned about is their own gain or their own greed. And it says they can never have enough. And so there's another thing that's known by dogs, and that is dogs like to eat. And so, you know, the idea that that in this description of the dogs, on the one hand, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, but on the other hand, there are things that they want to do which really isn't what their duty or their role is. Now, they have to eat a certain amount in order to be a watchdog, but they're not primarily, you'd say, used to eat, but rather they're fed in order to be watchdogs. But these dogs, simply, they can't sleep enough, and they can't eat enough. There's something about a dog that's pretty much true across the board. If you put a lot of food out there that a dog likes, a dog will just keep eating and eating and eating. Unlike a cat, which will eat till it's satisfied, it'll leave and it'll come back to its food later. A dog will gorge itself till it can't possibly eat anymore, and in some cases, almost to the point where they will throw up. And so this picture of a dog here is somebody who's given a responsibility You can't count on them for that responsibility because they're more concerned about their hunger or their appetite or the things that they want to do. And so in the life of the believer, one thing that you need to be aware of is people who are always taking the short perspective, people who are always saying, what can I do right now that's going to be fun? What could I do right now that would be enjoyable? We're not worried about our responsibility. We're not worried about the long-term effect. We're worried about only what we can do right now in the present. If we're going to keep our eternal perspective, we have to beware of dogs. Another thought that's expressed, you know, in this idea of dogs is also that of impurity or of an impure mind given over to the lusts of the flesh. And so, putting that all together, even going to the end of Scripture, there's a phrase in there that says, without our dogs. Now at home, my father used that as a biblical reason why we couldn't have dogs in the house, because he said, without our dogs. I don't think that's what the Scripture had in mind, but I think you get the point. There's a certain aspect about dogs that when they're describing people, is something that we want to avoid. Dogs, in general, do have a short-term perspective. Dogs live in the present. Dogs will always typically do what they want to do if they think they can get away with it. We're to be on our guard about relationships with such people. Now, the next set of verses talk about circumcision, talk about Paul's life before his conversion, talks about how zealous he was in good works, how zealous he was in keeping the law, and he came to a point where he realized that all of this had little value in the Christian life. And so you might wonder, what's the relationship here between doing good works versus having a long or an eternal perspective? So the one example that we gave is someone who lives to feed the flesh or someone who lives to fulfill their natural desires. That's the one type of person that we're to be careful of because they always have a short-range view. The other type of people that have a short-range view is people that are focused on good works, and specifically focused on good works in order to demonstrate to other people that they are good people, or to satisfy their own, to satisfy their own desire of assurance of salvation. That somehow through these good works which they will perform, they will get the satisfaction that they think they need to think that they're good enough that God will accept them. The thing about it is, when those people who are works focused for the purpose of finding meaning or purpose in life, seeking all of that through their good works, they're either going to fall in one trap or the other. The one trap is they're going to always have fear and anxiety, never knowing if they've done enough, if they're quite good enough, if they've done enough to earn merit or favor with God. The other one is that they've done all these good works and they feel very self-satisfied about all the good works that they've done, and they hope other people notice the good works that they've done. So let's put this in an example. Someone living one way or the other. They're focused on good works, either to try to find assurance of salvation or to convince somebody else how good of a person they are. And certainly they are one of God's children just based on their own goodness. So suppose your family has a need. Suppose a tree falls down on your shed and crushes your shed, and your neighbor sees this, and your neighbor is a professing Christian, and he comes over and he says, can I help you get the tree off your shed, and I will help you build the shed? And he's there night after night and helping to cut this tree up and put this shed back up, and finally you ask him, you know, why are you doing all this for me? And he says, well, I'm just not sure if I'm saved. And I'm hoping that if I help you remove this tree and put this shed up, that God might look at me as a good enough person to save me. How would you feel? That's why you helped me. You helped me to try to save yourself. I thought all this time you were concerned about my needs. I thought maybe you even loved me. I thought maybe you even cared about me as a person. You're just helping me to try to get your own assurance of salvation. How about the other example? Go through the same scenario again and assume the answer is someone saying, well, I'm doing it because I'm just trying to convince you that I'm a pretty good person. Have I convinced you? Would you, after looking at all that I've done, would you consider me a pretty good person and a neighbor? Are you willing to talk to other people in the community and tell them again and again, everyone that you meet, can you please tell them how good of a person I am because I've helped you take this tree off your shed and build your shed? You know, that's really what works salvation is. Contrast that with someone who has been saved, who has assurance of salvation, and approaches their neighbor and simply says, I'm here to help you. What can I do to help you? I will gladly help you. Why are you helping me? Well, because Christ has done so much for me. Brothers and sisters have done so much for me. I'm just glad I have this opportunity to help someone else. Does that not make a difference? You see, it's so important that we have the eternal perspective. The eternal perspective is that we're saved from eternity into eternity. And in this present time, we're not simply working to be saved. We're recognizing that we have been saved. And good works always keep us in the immediate focus. Good works always keep us in the earthly perspective of what can I do to increase my standing in the community right now. It doesn't have the long-range view of how can I glorify Christ. And if someone tells the story about my life, it's not about me, it's about what Christ has done for me. And that story can be told again and again, and it will inspire other people to live a life for Christ. You see, if I ever reach the point of good works and where I think that I've done well, and I want other people to notice me, at that point, sanctification has stopped in my life. Sanctification only continues in the life of someone who's not looking at what they've accomplished, but sanctification only continues to work in someone who has an eternal perspective and says, I will continue being sanctified by Jesus Christ until I'm conformed into the image of his Son. And I will never be completely conformed into the image of his Son until, as it says in the end of the chapter, God has changed this vile body into something different. Those who are focused on works are often focused on moral standards. They will have a high zeal for high moral standards because in living in accordance with high moral standards, they feel a security. Now, it's not wrong to have high moral standards. We should have high moral standards. But we don't have high moral standards as a means of our security. We are complete in Jesus Christ. We are not complete in high moral standards. We simply live according to high moral standards because we know high moral standards can honor Jesus Christ. But churches that get focused on works, or churches that get focused on moral standards to the neglect of a relationship with Jesus Christ, will eventually go down one of two roads, and they will either be a liberal or they'll be a conservative. But whether they're liberal or conservative, they can still be focused on works. If they're a liberal, they're focused on doing good works in society. They're focused on humanitarian aid. And that becomes an end in itself. And many churches in America, their gospel has become a social gospel. Their gospel has become a gospel of good works. They are not reaching out to people through humanitarian aid in order to reach their souls. They are reaching out for humanitarian aid just to be able to feel good about the good that they've accomplished. And that becomes the gospel in and of itself, and that is a false gospel. Paul referred to that in his example of his life. He was doing good according to the law. He was living to the best that he knew according to the law, but when it came to winning Christ, it was all for nothing. And in fact, it was a false gospel. We can have the same zeal for truth or for right or for morality. And we can be focused in building morality in our society. And is that a good thing? Yes, it is a good thing. But if the church's focus is on building morality in society or recovering morality in society, then the church will only have an earthly perspective. The church is focused solely on what can happen in America as a nation. The church is more concerned that America doesn't fall than that souls are saved. The church is more focused on what can we do to restore America than what can we do to have revival in our churches, or what can we do to save people. You see, saved people will live high moral standards. But high moral standards is not the main focus of the church. Because high moral standards without Jesus Christ is still to be lost. The intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ is far superior to the highest of moral standards. You see, works of righteousness for salvation are called filthy rags. Why are they filthy rags? Because in the scenarios that I described, they're always done for a selfish reason. Good works in relation to earning salvation are always done for selfish reasons, either to try to gain our assurance of salvation or to gain our good standing with other people. Good works that are done to honor Christ are always done selflessly because they're done to honor Him and not to honor ourselves. We have been saved to the praise and the glory of God. Our faith and assurance rests in Christ's complete and finished work on our behalf. And that's stated very clearly in verse 9. That we would be found in Him, complete in Him, not having mine own righteousness. Notice how he says mine own righteousness, because at the heart of self-righteousness is selfishness. No matter how good a works we do, as long as we are unsaved, we're still doing them selfishly. We imagine that in the good works, there's some benefit in there for me. Would we do the good works if there was no benefit in the good works for us? A person who is unsaved would not. But in Jesus Christ, we are freed from our own selfishness, and we are able to live out the righteousness which is of God by faith, is what it speaks of here in verse 9. Contrasting mine own righteousness to the righteousness which is of God by faith. The righteousness that comes when we place our faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And as His righteousness comes into us, and His righteousness begins to live out of us through our good works, Jesus Christ is glorified. And it comes through that relationship, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That is clearly an eternal focus. So I'm living in the present based upon how my works are going to stand for all eternity. Because how I live in the present is how I'm going to be judged eternally. How I live in the present is how I'm going to be rewarded in eternity, whether my works will survive the final fire or not, as they're tested. If they survive the final fire, not only are they good for all eternity, in other words, they last for all eternity to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. Works that are done in the present, no matter how good they are, if they're selfish works, they end with this world. Works that are done for the glory of Jesus Christ are gold and silver and precious stone, which means they last for all eternity. When we think about eternity, one of the things it says that we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Wouldn't it be interesting to sit down and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom and ask them questions? How did you deal with this struggle? What did you feel like when God first told you to do this? When you finally had a son, and it was by a miracle, and then he said, offer him up. Describe to me that struggle and how you gave that son over to the Lord. That's a story that could be retold again and again throughout eternity. But a good work done to earn your salvation is wood, hay, stubble. That story can't be told for all eternity because it's not to the praise and the glory of God. It has no part in eternity. Paul goes on to say that's why it's so important that in our salvation that old man dies, because that old man has nothing to offer for eternity. And we're raised in resurrection of newness of life because only that new man is good and fit for eternity. And eternal life can only come into a new man. It can't come in, that new wine can't come into that old bottle. It doesn't fit. Christ was born into this world that he might die. And so as he came into this world, he was already preparing for his death. And as we come into this world and as we enter into new life with Jesus Christ, we are always living in view of our death and what will stand for all eternity. And Paul, as he describes this perspective further in verses 12 through 13, he says, some of the things that I don't do is I never count that I've already attained. That's the idea of ongoing sanctification. Because at the point in time in which I say I no longer need to continue to be sanctified, I've stopped short of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The other thing he says is, he said, I'm trying to become what Jesus Christ meant for me to become. I'm trying to apprehend, or I'm trying to understand why I'm apprehended by Christ. I'm trying to understand why did Christ save me, because I know Christ saved me for a reason. From eternity, he came into my life and saved me for a reason, and I'm trying to live out in the present what God conceived for me from eternity to live out. He's saying, I'm trying to understand the eternal perspective, and that means that everything that happens to me, no matter how hard it is, how difficult it is, God has brought that into my life from eternity because he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. So no matter how difficult it is, how hard it is to understand, when it doesn't make sense, if I have the eternal perspective and I keep that perspective, everything in life, including how hurtful it is, can have a positive outcome if I have the right perspective. I can't choose my circumstances, but I can choose my perspective. I can't choose my circumstances, but I do choose my attitude. My attitude and my perspective will affect my legacy. Will it live on? Will it inspire others? Or is it to be burned up? In verse 13, Paul says, I don't count myself to have apprehended. In other words, the sanctification process is going to continue. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, that's part of having the eternal perspective, is to forget the past, to let the past behind. Because as someone has said, tomorrow is the first day of the rest of my life. And that's the blessing of being a Christian, is every day we can get up and every morning mercy's new. Every day I have another day, another opportunity to live for Jesus Christ. And I can always put tomorrow behind me. I can always find forgiveness for tomorrow. I can always put the regrets in my past and under the blood of Christ. And every day can be a new day to begin afresh with an eternal perspective, living this day for the glory of Jesus Christ in the future. And he mentions that, verse 14, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And backing up even to verse 13, reaching forth unto those things which are before. In other words, he keeps walking towards the things which he does not yet have in his possession. And so there's a long-range focus there. What's guiding me is not my present needs. What's guiding me is not my present situation. What is guiding me is the things that I've not yet experienced, but which I know Christ is holding out before me. And then he goes back in the last and sort of rehearses. What happens if we don't have this mindset? What happens if we don't have this perspective? And he mentions that in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Why is it? The end of verse 19 tells us, who mind earthly things. Their mindset changed. Their mindset went from reaching to the things that are before to looking at my present situation and saying, you know what? I don't know what's in the future, and I'm not going to worry about the future, but I know what I got to do right now to take care of my present needs. And they lose the eternal perspective, and all their perspective changes from moving from one circumstance to the next and trying to live selfishly. Put this into perspective a little. Imagine going to work, and your employer says, here's what I'd like you to do today. And he gives you a duty. And you think about that and you go, well, that'll last me till 9 o'clock in the morning. What do you want to do after that? Well, it's not 9 o'clock, is it? Why are we worried about what you're going to do after that? Let's work on this till 9 o'clock. When we get to 9 o'clock, we'll talk about what we want to do next. So you work till 9 o'clock. And then you sit down and you decide what you're going to do next. You think about all the things that you could be doing, and then you decide, well, what would we prefer to do? Well, we'll do what we like best next. How would that work? But think about it. How many people live their lives that way? What can I do right now that would bring me the most self-gratification? And after I've experienced that, and I won't think beyond that, except to think, what can I do next that I would enjoy? That perspective doesn't work in employment, and it doesn't work in living. And when we take the short-sighted view of living that way, we experience the same end that the earth is going to experience: destruction. This world is going to come to an end. And if our mind is all on earthly things and we take the short perspective, our lives will perish with destruction. Our works will perish with the earth, because they were all earthly. They were only for the temporary. Verse 20, he reminds us again, our conversation is in heaven. We're looking beyond this life. We're living this life in view of heaven. And we're looking forward to the time in which our body is being changed into the glorious body of Jesus Christ. You know, we become like the heroes that we adopt. And that's why it's so important that we understand that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, because that's a long-range view. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, we all, beholding His face is looking into an open glass, are changed from glory to glory, are changed into His image as we behold Jesus Christ, as we live all our life in view of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The promise is that in the final, we will become made perfect in Jesus Christ, and we will become Christ-like because we live this life with an eternal perspective, with the intent of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul expresses it this way in Romans, that all those who have been called, all those who have been foreknown who would be called and who would come to be Christians, all of them are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And in order for that to happen, we need to have His eternal perspective, which is the mind of Christ.
Shall we kneel for closing prayer?